Thank you, Mr. Bobrovsky. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I was listening to that second piece by Mr. McNeely just a second ago, and it's funny how things seem to tie together. We don't plan them, but they go along with what we're ask God to inspire us with to talk about, speak on him. It just so happens, as we get into the message, I hope you listen to that and understand the route at which I'm going with this. And it's to deal with our actions. But we'll get to that in a minute. But I want to start out this morning by asking you a few questions. Because I don't know if it's just me or everyone. Because it seems like as older I get, it's harder to jump right back in everyday lives after coming back from the feast. Am I by myself? We're quiet this morning. So let me ask some questions, and we're going to get you involved in this. This is to the adults. How many of you are so ready to return back to work or college? Let's see a show of hands. Come on. All right. You see my hands down, too. I'm not going. What about you young people? Who was ready to go back to school? I know you was ready for track. You ready for something or another. It's kind of a big transition when we move from rejoicing before God and returning back to our normal lives. And I'm sure that at all the feast sites, and that was including like in Jekyll Island, that we were all showered with spiritual messages filled with spiritual food to give us that feel, that desire to not want to come back here, to come back to this way of life. So I got a question for everyone. How many are still full of zeal? How many are filled with a spiritual high from the Feast of Tabernacles? Even if you was only there for one day. How many of them still, how many of you still feel that desire, that zeal? See some hands. I mean, it looks like you're bored. Well, we all should be. Because it's those type of things that remind us of me of an old Protestant saying we've heard when you would hear after they had their revivals. That we're so full of the Spirit that we're ready to storm the gates of hell with water pistols. You know? That's a hilarious way of putting it, but in all actuality, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were better equipped to declare his work to all peoples and to all nations. That's why we're there learning, preparing to be a part of the fulfillment of God's plan for all mankind. But truly, if we think about it, we were filled with zeal that only comes from God. And it's through being obedient. And we learned that this whole year, from Passover all the way to the eighth day or the last great day. We have all been reminded of this path or this way that we must follow and the desire needed to feel to continue to race with endurance to the end. And if we think back and ask ourselves, what was that desire? Why were we there? What should we be the driving factor of why we were there and why we had this zeal? Then if we went around this room, I'm sure we could all come up with our own ideas, our own thoughts, come up with scriptures. Things that we've reviewed, things we've heard at the Feast of Tabernacles that remind us of the proof of the hope that lies within us. You know, that zeal that we still feel should be expressed through the things we learn, as well as the things we were reminded of at the feast. Subjects that remind us that what we truly should be, the desires of our hearts. And we can reflect back on many messages and we've heard and we can see exactly what strengthened that desire. For instance, we're just going to reference these scriptures. But in Leviticus 23, we were there for a holy convocation. 7 days shall be a feast to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation as well as the eighth day. These days will be sacred assemblies. And it was an opportunity to have time before God. What about taking our time? Taking it and spending it on our heart's desire. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 14 as well as chapter 16. We took that time, and it allowed us to share with others. It allowed us to rejoice before God and enjoy the fruits of that obedience. But we also was able to appear before God, prepared to give an offering. What more joy can we think of and zeal that we should have in us right now? I'm just coming off of that. Because I'm sure we all enjoyed appearing before God at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was evident. Think back before we even left. How eagerly we discussed where we were going, what our plans were and when we was down there. Even how we prepared, going back to that tithe, how we prepared our physical offerings in our mind, what we plan to give God, how we prepared to rejoice with many brethren with a like that had the like minds, who was there to share these same desires to obey God's commands. It's all part of the enjoyment of the feast. All this brings the anticipation we're looking forward to of rejoicing before God. But what should we be learning when we was doing those commands? Not just rejoicing. What should we have been learning? What does this teach us about our heart's desire and what it should be? Let's turn to Colossians 3 and begin to look into this. Colossians 3, verse 1. Read the first four verses in Colossians 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Scripture bringing it out pretty plainly. Our desire of our heart should include being Christ-like. Let's read, jump down to verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our desire should be to have these characteristics developing in our character that reflects who? Jesus Christ himself. And this is something we cannot do on our own. We've seen and learned that it takes a great power that works in us to accomplish what our great creator wants. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In short, Paul is saying, the desire of our heart should be longing to be like him, wanting to please him through obedience, and have a desire to be transformed into the glory of his image by his great Spirit. So if you want a title today for the sermon, I've titled it, Do Our Actions Support the Desires of Our Heart? Do our actions support the desires of our heart? Now we can look back in this, and anyone can see, it's evident that throughout the history of ancient Israel that it had many problems that affected their relationship with God and also with those of the family of God. Things that defiled their hearts and caused them to forget who and by what means they had been taken into the promised land. And it caused their hearts to be hardened, and their actions showed exactly what was in their heart. A desire to do what? It was to be like everyone else, to be like the nations that they were surrounded by. And it caused them to reject God. And we know that because of this, God gave them over to their own lust. And that example is recorded for our learning, so we don't make the same mistakes. But we know, just like them, we're human beings. And as much as we would like to avoid their mistakes, inadvertently, we can fall prey to some of those same areas. Because in time, spiritual Israel, we do claim to be part of that. As spiritual Israel, we have our own set of problems to overcome. And if we see ourselves as part of this generation, it's going to be part of this time, then there are issues we must deal with and overcome if we desire to be ultimately with God in Christ. Let's take a minute as we get into the topic and look at some problems that Christ has warned will come and will have to be overcome if we want to fulfill our race. Join me in Revelations 2. Revelations 2. Now, John recorded vital warnings here that we need to start looking at more closely. And we need to start addressing these areas accordingly. Why is this so important? Why should we be worried about these areas? Because we're not perfected yet. And our minds are still subject to corruption due to the fact that we're always surrounded by an evil, decaying world. And the one responsible for this decay wants you and I to be so saturated with heavy burdens of life that we take focus on what that desires of our heart should be. He wants us to follow all those who have failed in the past. But brethren, we have something special a lot of the brethren didn't have. We've been given a helper, one that if we use correctly can help us look and see exactly what the Spirit is saying to these churches here in Revelation. To see the same issues that are affecting each and every one of our lives today in some way or another. And we're not going to read all these letters, but we're going to hit a few errors in a couple of them. We are joining in chapter 2, and let's read verses 2 and 3. Read back up. This is the angel to the church of Ephesus writes, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are of evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labor for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 2, he said, I know your works. It's before me. I see it. But, it's a big but there. Verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. What was their first love? What is our first love? It should be Jesus Christ. Let's jump down to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. It's Christ telling. Reflect back on this. Refocus your mind, regain your foothold on life, and move forward. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The scripture right there is something that should grab us. Remember what the reward of that end result of obedience is. Let's jump to the seventh letter, the letter to the Laodiceans, in Revelation 3, verse 15, he starts out, I know your works. I know. And they might, it's not recorded, but they might have been good at first. But what's he say? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, he's telling them, you've lost your zeal. It's you. You are putting worldly desires in place of me. It's you who are putting your own selves in a position that would bring about wrath upon your own heads. But again, we see, if we continue reading, we see Christ reaches out with a merciful hand with an effort to bring about correction. And also with a reward for responding to this correction. Let's read verses 18 through 21. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and a white garment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's an effort given here. And the effort is you. You are the one who has to anoint your eyes to see what is in your heart. Is your desire to please God or self? And this is a question that can only be answered by each one as individuals. And it requires searching in our own hearts and to see where we stand before God. Because it's like that old saying, Christ is given it here. And it's like the old saying, a blind man doesn't know he's blind unless what? He's told he's blind. So Jesus Christ is urging you and me, here as our high priest, to look. You're blind to something. Look, see where you've become blind at. See these errors. See how we are coming before our Holy Father. We have to ask ourselves, are we following his example of holiness? Or are we not? Are we wanting the holiness that allows us to come boldly before the throne as joint heirs with Christ? To be part of a glorious kingdom? Because if we do, if we see ourselves in this position, then we should hear what is said in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear. So if we should be hearing something, we can ask ourselves the question, what should we be hearing? And we know the answer to that question is pretty plain and simple. Let's turn to John 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28. We'll read verses 28 through 32. 28. This back of verse 27. Then they did not understand. He spoke with them to the Father. This is Christ speaking of his Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Christ is urging us to follow this direction, just as he's told them. We can do this by abiding in Christ's word. Christ abided in his Father's word. Nothing was done outside of that. And we know what Jesus Christ's word is, the word of truth that pleases the Father. And this path we are to follow is, you know, it's not determined by our own thoughts. That's what Christ is telling us. It's not determined by our own thoughts, our own desires, but one that illuminates God's presence in a dark world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Read verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In pursuing pleasing God and setting the example by allowing his glory to be seen through our lives, that's exactly what we was experiencing at the Feast of Tabernacles. We were allowing desires of our hearts to shine forth in darkness, to be seen in a world that does not know God or understand his ways. Isaiah 11. Come back to a familiar scripture that we've read many times at the feast. We've heard it, we've studied it leading up to the feast as well. And although we've read it and heard it many a times, if we don't look at the spiritual essence surrounding this set of scriptures and the context of this prophecy, we miss out exactly of what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. And Isaiah records this, talks about the light exactly coming into the world. And that's what Paul meant, the excellence of the power of God may be seen, but it's not by man, but by the glory of God that is present in those who are his. And in verses 6 and 8 of Isaiah 11, 6 through 8, Isaiah notes the changes in nature that will take effect. That will take effect due to the corrections of Christ. But a foretaste of what you and I have as part in this plan is seen at the end of verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think about that. That darkness, that light in a dark world. Your part in the kingdom of God. The knowledge of God instilled in his family will proceed throughout the world. His power and his presence will be in those who serve in his kingdom, and his glory will be extended as far as the waters cover the sea. But until that time, we must continue to learn. We must continue to grow so we can be part of this, to fulfill the ultimate goal God has put before you and I. And we have that opportunity to continue to grow. We can do it every day with our personal time. We have to spend time with God. We can look at it forward to every Sabbath, every holy convocation. We have the opportunity to learn this and come and present ourselves before him and grow to him being part of our heart's desire. So with the remainder of the time, I want to explore three areas. Three areas when we should be looking at as individuals. To look directly within ourselves and not just looking at skin deep. Like Darius mentioned about the sword cutting into the bone through the marrow. Not stopping skin deep. But we need to start looking deep inside to see what's in our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, is Christ the desire of our hearts? Is that what is bursting forth in our lives? Now, I'm not going to be doing any finger pointing. I'm not trying to put anyone in the spotlight. I'm speaking in a mirror, seeing myself in all these areas. And these areas are all things that we need to look at and correct while we still have time. It's one thing we fail to remember sometimes. We're human. We all sin in many different ways. And we all, and it's not some. We all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. But through his presence and his great and powerful spirit, we can look into ourselves, allow God to do the correcting. Allow him to instill his character in our own hearts. And I know it's not something we'd like to talk about, but it's needed if we seek to please God and his command to be like him. So let's start moving forward in these areas by turning to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Becoming holy. What is that? What is being holy? How can we begin to express this idea of holiness? Let's turn all the way back to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 25. Now, we're going to be breaking into the food laws, but the key area I want to take from this is encompassed within this idea. Verses 25 and 26 of Leviticus 20. You shall therefore distinguish between clean beast and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Verse 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Christ is saying here, there is a need for separation from uncleanness. And the essence that is being expressed here is that these bodies are not to be just used in any old way. They're not to be ours to do as we wish. We're not to be like the nations of that time. But he's speaking to them. You can't be like everyone around you. But they're to be kept clean. And they're to be kept free from defilement. Why? Said it. To be holy, just as God is holy. So why is holiness important? Why does God look at this as not being detestable before him, to seek holiness before him? Let's turn back a few chapters of Leviticus 10. Let's read the encounter that the sons of Aaron had in regards to what they thought was holy. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censers and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered the profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. What is happening here? We see death. We see disrespect. But it's from a physical problem. It was from a physical problem of bringing the wrong incense before God. Why was it wrong? Because it was incense. It was not prepared in the manner which God said. It was incense. It was offered to other gods. But the deeper spiritual problem lies in the wording of verse 1. Profane. Some translations have the word strange. It's a Strong's Hebrew word, 2114, zuor. It's Z-U-W-R. And it does. It literally means to be a stranger. But its use here as an active participle brings a little deeper meaning of the action that was taking place. So the word strange in its usage here is tied to committing adultery. In other words, the sons of Aaron were committing adultery with other gods of the land and were defiling themselves before God. And it was another act of syncretism that was embedded in, you know, all the other worldly cultures around them. And that's something that God had forewarned each and every one of them. He told them, it's not going to be happening. It's not going to be permitted at any time. And I'm not going to allow that example to remain as service to God. Putting service to Him, our Holy Father, is come, or having unclean acts before Him. And this act of cleanliness, the act of cleanliness and holiness before God, has never changed, nor will it ever. So striving to be holy and acceptable before God has its benefits. It's not something that just drags us down. And we can look at a few of those greatest benefits if we turn to Revelations 22, verse 11. Revelations 22, 11. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. The righteous, the holy, they granted rights in his holy city. What's that mean? That's inhabiting eternity with God in Christ. But if we don't take this to heart of seeking holiness and make it part of our daily lives, then we see where the ones who do not take these warnings to heart, where do they end up? Where will they be? Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. These people are unjust. They're filthy. They're the defiled. They're outside and separated from the presence of God. That's not what the desire of our heart should be. We need to be seeking to move daily toward holiness by the one who is holy. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. We're going to be going through a lot of scriptures today. Trying to give you time to write them down and get turned. I apologize. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants you and I to seek Him always. And if we want to find and please him, then it does take holiness. And with the character of Christ at the center of our hearts, this can be accomplished. So that brings me to the three areas I want to just go over real quickly. First being our speech or our communication. Secondly, our conduct. And thirdly, our dress. All areas we need to consider, when we are presenting ourselves before our holy God. And again, this is not finger pointing. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. But it's things I see in my life as well as things that we all can see in the greater family of God. And I hope this helps with your thinking process as you prepare to present yourself before God, just as it has for me. Let's look at the first, our speech or our communication. Now, this here is what Jesus Christ was expressing in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. But Jesus was speaking to those that knew the law at that time, the Pharisees that knew that law. And he told them, he stated, it's not what is taken into the mouth that defiles a man, but rather it is what proceeds out of the mouth that reveals what is in the heart. That is what brings defilement. It's a heart matter. So how we live our lives as individuals and interact collectively with brethren before God is what reveals what is being kept in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, let's read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We're instructed to walk in love. And that's when we think of that name, that idea of walking in love. It's a very crucial identifying factor or identifying characteristic that reveals Christ in our hearts. But the phrase in verse 4 of our foolish talking and our coarse jesting, that coarse jesting is a Greek term that's referring to words that can be turned and twisted to bring about ways to stir up discord. It's words that can also be obscene. Words that are of an offensive nature. And this type of speech is what brings about the old defiled man. And it goes directly against that walk of love. And it's done because we allow that old creature to come out of that grave. We're not keeping him in that watery grave. So the ability to choose what we say to others is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us. Yet, as human beings, the capacity to use speech to inflict pain is one of the most dangerous weapons we possess. Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. If our words should reflect wisdom and strengthen the soul, then why in the world would we want to speak defiling words in the presence of God? Or any other time, why would we even want that kind of perversion in our mouths that defiles the heart? So if we have a standard of speech, there's certain things that we have to call wise and the things that are sweet that strengthen our body and strengthen our souls. What should that correct speech be? Let's turn back to Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Now, Paul here is talking about the ways of dealing and talking with people of the world. Think about this. How we deal with those issues and conversations in the world is learned where? It's learned in the presence of God. It's learned by talking with each other. Let's read verse 6 of chapter 4. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. So what is he saying? What can we bring that down to? Paul's telling us a way of communicating that reveals the grace from God. Grace in a manner that shows how he has dealt with each one of us. And we know what that is. That's with mercy, patience, love, and many other areas of his character. So being able to control our speech is equivalent to keeping our hearts in check. James 3, verse 2. James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, or he is a mature man, able to abide, also to bridle the whole body. So the revealing of our hearts through our speech is a step toward perfection or maturity. And that's what we're striving to be, mature sons and daughters in the family of God. And we have plenty of opportunity to practice this area here with each other now. Let's read about that admonition in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. We'll read verses 23 through 25 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 23 tells us, it starts with us. Hold fast to your hope. It's our. It's personal. And it moves on to taking that hope and developing it collectively before God, with our assembly with God, stirring one another up with that hope. And these scriptures remind us that we, as a part of spiritual Israel, are commanded to be spiritually becoming before the presence of God Almighty. And we come before him with holiness and love that is ingrained into our character if we call ourselves his sanctified sons and daughters. That's why our actions are important when we present ourselves before God. And our speech can directly identify what's on our minds and in our hearts. And it's also a reminder of what Christ stated. Our speech is what defiles us. So we must be using these biblical principles that reveal our hearts when we communicate with others. So let's move on to the next area, our conduct before God. Our conduct before God. We start this area by asking, does our everyday conduct reflect God's character? Or do we live two separate lives? And I'm talking about our church life, or and our worldly lives. Are they separate? Because our daily conduct should be a reflection of how we reverence God. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter's telling them, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they have observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul's reminding us that our conduct should be a direct reflection of godly character, which again should be encompassed in that desire of our hearts. So just as our speech reveals the deep innermost parts of our hearts, our conduct before God can prove whether we are just offering lip service or are we all in? Are we expressing our true desire to please God? Let's look back at Matthew 15. See here where Jesus was dealing with some Pharisees over the traditions of men. Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, Verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. How we conduct ourselves before God is very important. Christ is bringing that point out here. And our actions can be direct reflections of our feelings toward God and toward the brethren. And if we read this, if you look at this and read it, again, Christ is linking our wrong conduct to being false teachers. And if we our conduct is wrong, we begin to teach false teachings, where can that lead? How bad is improper conduct? Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Word show contempt. We're thinking of conduct. It means literally despising your brother. Here it actually means an actual thought or actions through our conduct toward one another. Verses 12 and 13. So then each of you shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. If we're obscuring Christ through our conduct toward others, then we have become stumbling blocks, which in turn can cause others not to reflect the true nature of Christ, which is in their hearts. So when coming before God, we must come with the right attitude, come with the right perspective, with a profound respect and reverence that reflects him as the center of a desire of our hearts. Let's look at another scripture that causes these stumbling blocks. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. These are all examples of conduct that separate us from God. And at no time should we be bringing these areas before God, not before our Holy Father. Now, sometimes we do have a problem. We don't see our own conduct as wrong. And we can get to that point in our conversion process where we think we got it all figured out. That's that Laodicean mindset. And if there's one thing that life has taught us, when we get to the point where we think we have it all figured out, what happens? That's when we fall flat on our faces. And like ancient Israel, you know, we forget who God is, where we're at. We forget where the foundation of this knowledge we have comes from. We start being our own gods. We start teaching our own thoughts. And we have to remember Christ's plea to the church at Ephesus. We have to get back to that first love. Remember our first love. We have to look back at repentance, because it involved a genuine, heartfelt feeling of sorrow and shame, knowing that we was putting ourselves at enmity against Christ. And we have to remember it was not just emotions, but it was a true feeling that drove us to producing Christ-like character that reflects the desires of our hearts. Because in this day and age, we are all under attack from all sides with great evils that can control our conduct. And that's those perilous times. And we have to recognize these attacks on our character and not just know that they're there, but we must react to them. Look at 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, 8. And the biggest enemy we face in this area is not Satan. Our biggest enemy is ourselves. He may be the father. Satan may be the father of lies. He may be the father of deceit. And he may be pushing us against what is right, but we have a choice. We have a voice within to recognize this and defeat those attacks on our character. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about that. When we realize we are wrong, our conduct is wrong, we go before God. We see here we have a way of cleansing that's paving a way for righteousness, paving a way for holy conduct that's reflecting our heart's desire. I was going to turn back and read Jeremiah 29, but for sake of time, if you want to look back at that and read verses 11-14, not as a prophecy of a fulfillment of the end time of the kingdom, but look at that set of scriptures and read it to yourself as God speaking directly to you, as a personal promise to pull you out of evil. So let's go ahead and jump right to the third area of our conduct, of our dress. Now, this is an area I think we've all seen deteriorate over time. We've heard people try to justify this area because of their different geographical locations or even the changes due to culture. And major changes have been made. Major changes are continue to be made. But without addressing the spiritual essence behind this area, you miss the one thing we must keep in mind. The standard of dress was not of man, but of the creator of man. And we have to remember the one who established physical dress before God is not affected by culture. He's not affected by our location. So his command in this manner is the standard in which culture should be based upon. Why? Hebrews 13, 8. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know if he's that way, his way is unwavering. And I'm sure we all seen things at the feast that made us stop and wonder. Wonder if the seamstress must have run out of material. Or seen some people that may have fallen in a ditch or been drugged through the mill before coming to services. And they came before the presence of Almighty God in that manner without any care. And we all probably had those thoughts. And having the wrong attitude when we look at this area of dress and our appearance can greatly affect the outcome of what God wants us to learn when we come before him. So the physical application to dress reveals the spiritual meaning to where we place the importance of holiness and reverence to God in our hearts. And one of those attitudes that hinder us is one that today's society has adopted from years past. And it's ideas like, come as you are. It's not what you wear, but just come to the Lord's house. Or it's your heart he wants, it's not what you have on. And yes, that is partly true. God does want our hearts. He does want us to come before him. In some manners, we do come as we are. But by not recognizing where reverence should be placed in those areas, then coming before God can just come as a common occurrence. No holiness required. And these issues date back to the early church. Let's turn a few pages back to James 2, verse 1. James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place. And then you say to the poor man, you sit here or sit here at my footstool. We see then, men were showing partiality to the outward appearance. The fine was equivalent to these lavish people. The clothing of the filthy were just rags to them, but it could have been all they owned. So a standard of dress here was set by man. And it's one that puts men into stations of importance. Where's the reverence and holiness to the one who buys these clothes? You ever thought about that? There is reverence to be added to this. There is a part of this that plays into holiness. And without that, it becomes an outward show rather than a matter of what's in the heart. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16, we know what happens when men begin judging the outward appearance of men. And that's the whole story here in this set of scriptures of King Saul and the anointing of King David. So we're going to pick up this story at the anointing and just read two scriptures. The First Samuel 16, verse 6 and 7. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord is anointing is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, many Christian-based groups today use this scripture to gloss over the subject of proper dress and modesty. They read over exactly what is being expressed here. And that statement, as man sees. This statement implies that human beings do perceive others according to their physical appearance. We can make judgments. We do that. We're human, we fall short. But if we do, if that statement is the same and human beings do perceive others according to their physical appearance, take that and apply that to the thought of what our actions of our heart should be reflecting. What is the desire of our heart? Think about it. So how we adorn ourselves outwardly should do what? Should reflect the inner man. That's showing what our heart's desire is. And God is concerned about the attire of his future kings and priests. And he does have specific instructions on dressing these physical bodies. And they're instructions that have spiritual lessons that we need to learn. Exodus 28. Verses 40 through 42. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thigh. Now, ignoring these instructions and coming before God inappropriately brought about severe consequences. Let's read on in verse 43. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meetings, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Improper dress, it incurred guilt. It brought death. Now, this does not mean we have to run out and buy a $1,000 suit or a $1,000 dress. But what it does imply is when we come before God, it is not the same dress that we wear every day. It's not our everyday attire. 6 days we're to work, and we know this time is all common to man. But the seventh day is sanctified and holy, and our dress should reflect that. Let's look at this a little further as we begin to bring this to a close. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And you may recognize this as a parable of the wedding feast. We're going to skip through it as for sake of time. But in verse 1 of Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they didn't, and they were not willing to come." Now, through the next few verses, you can read on your own time and see that no one wanted to come until we get to verse 9. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." So they went. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?'" Now, how would you come before this holy time without proper dress? "And he was speechless." He had nothing to answer. Verse 13, "And the king said to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" There is a lesson to be learned here. Letting our outward appearance before God should reveal our desire to be with him by being properly dressed, both physically and spiritually, for the occasion with God and Jesus Christ. So as we go through life, we must choose to be dressed, not for then, but choose to be dressed for eternal success. Because modesty and proper dress before God play a large role in our physical and spiritual maturity. And if we serve and follow Jesus Christ, then we should dress in a manner that shows respect to him as well as our fellow brethren in faith. Also, dressing appropriately helps us keep those two great commandments, those of love towards God when we reverence God, and love toward our fellow man by respecting each other as we come in before our holy God. So in closing, if our heart's desire is to be part of what we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles, then our actions should be the defining factor of who we choose to obey. Let's turn for a final scripture. Let's turn back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, do in word. That's our speech. Whatever we do in deed, that's our actions, our conduct. And we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have in our spiritualness and our hearts, that he's telling us to be spiritually dressed before him. And we should reflect what our true desires of our hearts should be. Have a wonderful Sabbath afternoon, brother.